Well, our subject, Pursuing the Birthright, will concern primarily Jacob and Esau and the birthright that was passed down to them from their father Isaac. Now, the title, Pursuing the Birthright, might seem a bit odd, because in most cultures, a birthright is not something you pursue. It's something that you either have or you don't. That was certainly the case with Isaac and Jacob to start out with. You'll remember how Isaac and Jacob were twin brothers, born to Isaac and Rebekah. Isaac and Rebekah had been married for 20 years before the Lord answered their prayers with children. And when Rebekah finally became pregnant, the baby seemed to wrestle within her. We're going to begin in the 25th chapter of Genesis. Genesis 25, beginning at verse 22. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is so, why am I this way?" So she inquired of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in thy womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body. And one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." That probably seemed just a little strange, because it kind of went against tradition. Birthrights usually went to the eldest son, and the eldest son usually was the leader of the family. But here the Lord made a proclamation to Rebekah that her younger would be the dominant one in their family, and the older would serve the younger. This wasn't exactly unprecedented, because we remember how her husband, Isaac, was not Abraham's firstborn son, Ishmael was. So it wasn't unprecedented, but still it was just a bit unusual. And when the baby boys came, they came in rapid succession. Let's go on to verse 24. It says, "Now, when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. Now the first came forth red all over, like a hairy garment, and they named him Esau." Esau means hairy, and so he was from the time of his birth. And as soon as Esau was born, his brother's hand appeared. Why does his hand appear? Verse 26, "Afterward his brother came forth with his hand holding on to Esau's heel, and so they named him Jacob." Esau was 60 years old when she gave birth to them. Now, Jacob means heel holder or supplanter. Though these boys were twins, they couldn't possibly have been more different. Esau was a very hairy individual from head to toe, whereas Isaac was a very smooth skin. And as they grew, it says in verse 27, that Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field, where Jacob was a peaceful man living in tents. Esau was wild in appearance and athletic, aggressive. He was a macho man. He was somebody that, nowadays I suppose he'd be a star quarterback or something. Back then he was a hunter. He chased down the deer and all that sort of thing. Jacob, on the other hand, wasn't hairy. He was smooth-skinned, and he has a very peaceful disposition. But this word in the New American Standard that's translated peaceful man, is, and in the King James is translated plain man, is kind of an interesting word. It's tam. It's the Strong's number 8535, and it means complete. Morally pious, gentle, dear, undefiled, upright. In fact, this is the same word that's used to describe Job in Job 1:1. Job 1:1 says, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless." That's this word, tam. "Upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil." So the use of this word seems to suggest more than the idea that Jacob was merely a plain or soft-spoken person. He was a very pious individual. He was very spiritual. The things that were promised to his family, to his grandfather Abraham, would have really meant something to him. On the other hand, Esau was a very worldly person, very earthy person. The things that mattered to him were the here and now, the things that he could gain by his hunting activities and whatnot. Now, Jacob's domestic and quiet nature would seem to suggest that he had a much more spiritual inclination. And because of that, he you know, the promises that that God had made to his grandfather Abraham, we're not really told exactly how much instruction the boys had, but it seems reasonable to suppose that his father and his mother informed him of what those promises were, and they really meant something to him. Now, Jacob was Rebekah's favorite, and I'm wondering if maybe part of the reason why was because she had this promise that was given to her that the older would serve the younger. You know, it doesn't say any place that the Lord told anybody else this secret. He told Rebekah. Do you think she told anybody else? Well, I don't know. I think it would be reasonable to suppose that she probably would have told Jacob. I would think that Jacob being her favorite, she would think it would be reasonable for him to know that the Lord had given her that revelation. What about Isaac? Do you think she would have told Isaac? It doesn't say anywhere that she did. On the other hand, it doesn't say anywhere that she didn't. I think it would be a little strange if she didn't. I mean, imagine you sisters out there, you're pregnant with twins, and the Lord gives you this proclamation. Do you think you would tell your husband? Well, yeah, I think you probably would. I mean, unless it's a relationship where the couple doesn't really communicate very well, it seems like this would be information that would be important for both to know. So at this point in the story, Esau is a natural heir to the birthright, but Jacob is the one that really wants it. And we're assuming that Rebekah probably has informed him of this revelation that the elder would serve the younger. So we can imagine he's kind of looking for an opportunity to gain that birthright. And that opportunity comes. We'll move to the 29th verse of chapter 25 of Genesis. It says, "When Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, 'Please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I am famished.' Therefore his name became Edom." Edom means red. "But Jacob said, 'First, sell me your birthright.' And Esau said, 'Behold, I am about to die, so what use is this birthright to me?' And Jacob said, 'First, swear to me.' So he sweared to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose up and went his way. So Esau despised his birthright." You know, this is incredible when you think about it. Esau, the firstborn son of Isaac, just two generations down the line from Father Abraham, sold the birthright, which in effect included the most important promise that was ever made to the world of mankind, that in his seed all the families would be blessed. He traded all that away for a cup of soup. How could he do that? How is that possible? Well, the only explanation is he must not have seen a whole lot of value. It didn't really mean very much to him. He was a man of the field. He was a hunter. He was a macho man. He could take care of himself. Well, at least most of the time. He wasn't taking care of himself very well here. He was starved to death. But this pot of soup seemed more important to him at this point in time than some vague promise about blessing all the families of the earth. And because of that disregard for God's promise and what God had done for them as a family, Esau was held in rather low esteem by the Lord. We have the account in Hebrews, where Paul tells us, Hebrews, the 12th chapter, verse 16, that there should be no immoral or ungodly person like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. Was there any deceit going on here? No, not really. I think both parties knew pretty much what was at stake and what they were trading for. Well, then some time passes. We have the whole 26th chapter of Genesis that goes by before anything really transpires in our story. And we're not going to take time to go through the events in that chapter, but essentially there's a famine in the land, and Isaac moves his family south for a time. But there is a verse at the end of that chapter that I think is important. Okay, starting with the 34th verse, it says, "When Esau was 40 years old, he married Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and they both brought grief to Isaac and Rebekah." Now these were daughters of the children, or the people of the land that Isaac was marrying here. This was not what you would expect your firstborn son to do. That's remember when Isaac was of age to gain a wife, they went to gain a wife from the land of their relatives that Rebekah would be a more princess, or be a better wife, put it that way. The other thing that's kind of interesting in this verse, it kind of lets us know just how old Isaac is here. Remember, Isaac was 60 years old when the twins were born. And now it says that Esau is 40 years old. So that means as we start chapter 27, Isaac is 100 years old. And we learn in verse 1 that he's almost totally blind. Genesis 27, beginning at verse 1. "Now it came about when Isaac was old, and his eyes were too dim to see, that he called his older son Esau and said to him, 'My son,' and he said, 'Here am I.' And Isaac said, 'Behold, I am old, and I do not know the day of my death. Now then, please take your gear and your quill and your bow and go out in the field and hunt game for me, and prepare a savory meal for me, such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, so that my soul may bless you before I die.'" Now, this turned out to be a bit premature. Isaac lived to be 180 years old, we learn in chapter 35. He lived to be 180 years old before he finally died, but at this point in time, his health is such that he just doesn't know how long he's going to live. And he wants to give his departing blessing to his favorite, his firstborn son, Esau. Now, should Esau tell his father that he has traded away his birthright? Does Isaac already know that? The other question is the blessing and the birthright in the same package? Does one necessarily go with the other? You know, as I studied for this talk, it was interesting that I found at least two different viewpoints on that. Brother Russell, in several reprints, most notably reprint 5198, which is an excellent reprint, expressed the opinion that Esau's birthright that he traded away most definitely included the blessing. So if that is the case, then Esau really doesn't have any right to this blessing anyway. But there's another point of view. In the Herald, the July 2009 issue of the Herald magazine, there's an article called Jacob's Faith is Tested. And in that article, the opinion is expressed that the birthright and the blessing are two entirely different things. That the birthright had to do with the temporal things that Isaac owned, whereas the blessing involved the promise to Abraham and all the different blessings that would come down through that. And as proof of that, the author uses 1 Chronicles, the 5th chapter, verses 1 and 2. "Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, so that he was not enrolled in the genealogy according to the birthright. Though Judah prevailed over his brothers, and from him came the leader, thus the birthright belonged to Joseph." What that means is, when you look at a map of the 12 tribes of Israel, when they moved into the land and they settled it, there's no tribe of Joseph. Instead, there's tribe of Manasseh and the name left me. Begins with a T. Ephraim. That's right. Okay. So that was the birthright. That was, see, the birthright involved a double portion of what the individual would have inherited. So there's two tribes for Joseph. And of course, Levi didn't get an inheritance in the land because the Lord was their inheritance. They were the priesthood. But Messiah did not come through Joseph's children. Messiah came through Judah. So the thought is that they're separate, that the blessing and the birthright were separate. Under this scenario, Jacob had no standing to receive the blessing because his father would have been free to give it to whoever he wanted. But there's some problems with that viewpoint. Main thing is that the verse that we mentioned before of Paul saying that that Esau traded away his birthright and was kind of a he wasn't worthy. Okay, I think I'll just put it like this: Esau wasn't worthy of the blessing because he traded away his birthright over such a trivial matter. And because of that, the Lord has esteemed Esau very lowly. Let's just look at Romans, the 9th chapter, verse 13, where it says that Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. That was the Lord's estimation. And the reason why the Lord has such a low esteem of Esau is because he traded away his birthright. Well, I'm kind of getting ahead of myself. Let's get back to the story at hand. And this would continue in the 6th verse. Rebekah has overheard Isaac in his conversation with Esau, and she remembers the prophecy of the Lord that the younger would, or the older would serve the younger. And she feels that if Esau gets this blessing, that's not going to happen. So instead of trusting in the Lord, she kind of takes things in her own hands. Let's go to verse 9. This is in the 27th chapter of Genesis, verse 9. Rebekah tells Jacob to go to the flock and bring me two choice young goats that I may prepare as a savory dish for your father, such as he loves. And then you will bring it to your father, and he may eat so that he may bless you before he dies. Well, Jacob is pretty reluctant to follow through with this plan. Remember how this word that's used to describe him earlier, this goes against his pious nature. The idea of deceiving his father doesn't sup with him at all. In the 11th verse, he says, "Behold, Esau, my brother, is a hairy man. I'm a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me, and then I will be as a deceiver in his sight, and I will bring on myself a curse and not a blessing." But Rebekah answers, "Your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go get it for me." This is actually significant. We might mention it. Hopefully we'll remember to mention this a little later. So anyway, he brings the goats to his mother, and she prepares the meal for Isaac. And she takes garments of Esau and puts them on Jacob. See, she knows that Isaac is blind, but some of his other senses are keen, or even keener than they ever were. His sense of smell is very good, and Esau has a different smell than Jacob does. And so she gets Esau's clothes and puts them on him. And then to cover all the bases, she takes some skin from a goat and puts it on his hands and on his neck. So if Isaac feels him, he'll think that he's feeling Esau. So now Jacob is ready to go in to his and greet his father, pretending to be Esau. In the 18th verse, "My father," he says, "here am I. And who are you, my son?" Esau asks. And Jacob says, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told. Get up, please, sit and eat my game that you may bless me." Well, this is lie number one. He told his father he was Esau. He's not Esau. And Esau said to him, "How is it that you have got this so quickly, my son?" And he answers that the Lord, your God, caused it to happen to me. Lie number two. The wild game was just the goats. And then Isaac says to Jacob, "Please come close that I may feel you, my son, whether you are really Esau or not." So Jacob came close, and Isaac, his father, felt him and said, "The voice is the voice of Jacob." but the hands are the hands of Esau. And he did not recognize him, because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands, and so he blessed him. This is kind of a lie of admission. Jacob is doing everything he can to allow his father Isaac to believe he's Esau. So Isaac finally just asks him point blank, "Are you really Esau?" And he says, "I am." Lie number three. Jacob again claims to be Esau. And so Isaac says, "Bring your food to me. I will eat you my son's game, that I will bless you." And so he brought it to him, and he ate, and he also brought him wine and drink. And after the meal, Isaac still has his doubts. So he says, "Please come close and kiss me, my son." And so he came close and kissed him. And when he smelled the smell of the garments, he blessed him and said, "See, the smell of my son is like the smell of the field which the Lord has blessed." So Esau's clothes are what finally wins Isaac over and convinces him that this, in fact, is Esau, even though it's not. And so he delivers to Jacob the longed-for blessing. Verse 28, "Now may God give you the dew of heaven and the fatness of earth and the abundance of grain and new wine. May peoples serve you and nations bow down to you. Be master of your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be those who curse you, and blessed be those who bless you." Well, that's it. It's just two verses. But the implications of these were quite profound. In fact, a lot of the implications of these would not be realized for generations to come. Well, it wasn't long before the deception was discovered. Verse 30 is when Esau comes in. "Now it came about, as soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, and Jacob had hardly gone out from the presence of Isaac, his father, that Esau, his brother, came in from his hunting. Then he also made savory food and brought it to his father, and he said to his father, 'Let my father rise and eat of his son's game, that you may bless me.'" You can imagine how Esau must have felt at this point. Isaac must have felt at this point. He says, "Who are you?" And he said, "I'm your son, your firstborn, Esau." And then Isaac trembled violently and said, "Who was he that then had hunted game and brought it to me so that I ate it? And I blessed him, yes, and he shall be blessed." The blessing had already been given, and the blessing would not be taken back or given again. Isaac trembled. Is he trembling in rage? You know, this is something that I probably have looked at just the last couple of days. I thought initially, yes, Isaac was trembling in rage. He was so mad that Jacob had tricked him into giving him this blessing. But when you look up these words and you look at what they mean, there's a lot of different meanings to these two words. Well, of course, tremble, that's a pretty straightforward word. That's just a tremble, to shake. But the adjective, "he trembled violently," just suggests a magnitude of trembling. It doesn't really, the words that you're used to translate that really don't say anything about rage. So could it be that Isaac really isn't trembling in rage? Is he remembering that, wait a minute, didn't Rebecca say something about the older serving the younger? Maybe he's remembering that, and because, you know, he wanted to give the blessing to Esau. Esau was his favorite. In his mind, Esau was the natural leader of men. He was the one that should have the blessing. But sometimes God's estimation isn't man's estimation. We saw that in a lot of different ways. When David was picked, that wasn't Samuel's first pick. The firstborn of Jesse that walked in was. We see that over and over again. And from Isaac's perspective, Jacob is, well, he's kind of a mama's boy. I mean, he hangs around the tent. He's just not up to speed as far as being in the same caliber with Esau. So maybe when Rebecca mentioned that the Lord had told her that the older would serve the younger, he just didn't want to believe it. You know, people are like that. A lot of times people have a tendency to believe pretty much what they want to believe. I'm kind of wondering if maybe that might be part of what's going on here. So anyway, Esau cries out to his father to bless him too. And then Isaac says, your brother came deceitfully and has taken away your blessing. And he says, is he not rightly called Jacob? For he has supplanted me these two times. He has taken away my birthright, and behold, now he's taken away my blessing. You know, this is an interesting verse. If Isaac didn't know that this transaction had happened between Jacob and Esau, don't you think there would be some reaction here? I mean, Esau has just said, you know, first he took away my birthright, and now he took away my blessing. Don't you think Esau would, well, wait a minute, what is this about taking away the birthright? I didn't know that. No, he didn't. There's nothing like that here. There's no reaction like that. It would seem to suggest that Isaac was already aware of that. So, anyway, there's some kind of interesting points with this study. Esau expected to receive the blessing anyway. To him, they were two different things. First, Jacob had traded, and maybe by now in his mind, he thinks he's kind of swindled away his birthright. And now he's taking away his blessing. And then Isaac replies, he says, behold, I have made him your master and all your relatives, and I have given to him as servants, and with grain and new wine I have sustained him. And as for you, what can I do, my son? What's kind of interesting about this is it's evident that what Isaac meant to do was to make Jacob Esau's servants. Now that was what he planned on doing. And there again, why would he do that? There wasn't really anything in the promises of Abraham that really spelled that out. It becomes a question that a person has to wonder if he's kind of thinking of what Rebekah had told him and thinking, well, you know, hopefully she got this wrong. I mean, it seems like Esau should be the one to get this blessing, and Jacob should serve him, not the other way around. But the Lord has a way of making things work out. And it's interesting sometimes how he does it. Well, we're kind of running long here, so I'm going to kind of jump along here. What about the way that Jacob obtained this blessing? You know, I counted at least three direct lies. Anytime you consider this particular point, though, it's important to point out from the get-go that there's not one word of condemnation in Jacob in the scriptures for this deception of Isaac. In fact, we have Malachi 1:1 says, the oracle of the word of the Lord of Israel through Malachi, I have loved you, he's talking to Israel here, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declared the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau, and I have made his mountains a desolation and appointed his inheritance with jackals of the wilderness. So is God okay with this deception of Isaac? What is the lesson for us? Is it okay if we use deception in our dealing with our family and others, as long as it advances some cause that we see as being in line with God's will? Do the ends justify any and all means? Well, obviously not. Our Lord in Matthew, the 5th chapter, verse 48, says, therefore you are to be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Obviously, we're not perfect individuals, but that is the standard to which we strive. So obviously, using deceit and deception is not in our toolbox. That's not something that we should do. So what are we to learn from this incident? Why did God not overrule this? Why did he allow this to happen in the way that it did? God's purposes are always realized. Isaiah, the 55th chapter, verse 11. So will my word be be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter with which I send. In this world, the tools that the Lord has to work with in accomplishing his will are imperfect human beings. It's kind of like a great artist that is able to create a beautiful picture with just charcoal. You know, he doesn't need the perfect brushes and bright colors. The Lord is able to do that with, he is able to use us human beings. I like to think of it as that he uses us little lumps of clay to accomplish his will and to have his purposes work out. But though God uses imperfect human beings, he is a great economist for justice. Galatians 6 chapter, verse 7 says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, whatever a man sows, this he will also reap." And then sometimes that reaping happens sooner and sometimes later. We find in 1 Timothy 5:24, "The sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. For others, the sins fall after." So that doesn't mean that we can do whatever we want in accomplishing the goals. Essentially, we've given up our own wills to be one in Christ. So did Jacob pay a price for the deception of his father? There's an interesting article in the November 2001 Herald that's entitled "A Lesson of Reputative Justice." And in that article, it points out that Jacob was plagued by issues of deceit throughout his whole life. And his argument was that it was kind of a retribution for the deception that he instituted on his father. You know, if we're in a situation like that, and we think that something has to be done in order to fulfill the Lord's will, what it takes is faith. Instead of doing what Rebekah and Jacob did, we should have faith in the Lord that he will work it out in a way consistent with his nature and his plans and his justice and his goodness. Yeah, Rebekah really receives some recompense justice as well. You know, she sends Jacob away to get a wife, and we're kind of running out of time, so I'm not going to go into that too much. But essentially, Esau is threatening to kill Jacob. He's so angry. So Rebekah wants Jacob to go to her household, to her family's area, to search out a wife amongst her uncle Laban's daughters. And remember where it said that Esau married those Canaanite women, and it brought grief to Isaac and Rebekah. They didn't want Jacob to do that. So they send Jacob out to get a wife. And when he does this, Isaac actually gives Jacob another blessing. It's kind of interesting. This is in the 28th chapter of Genesis, beginning with verse 1. We won't read the whole thing, but in fact, maybe we'll just kind of paraphrase it. Isaac essentially blesses Jacob. And here in verse 3, it says, "May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply, that you may become a company of peoples. May he also give you the blessing of Abraham to you and to your descendants with you, that you may possess the land of your sovereignty, which God gave Abraham." So has Isaac totally forgiven Jacob for deceiving him? Kind of looks pretty friendly here. But there is a difference. Remember when Isaac was when Abraham sought out a wife for his son Isaac, he sent his most trusted servant with camels laden with gifts, and they traveled in search of Rebekah. Well, this sending out of Jacob isn't like that at all. Essentially, Isaac sends him out, but he in effect doesn't hardly have a penny to his name. He has the birthright and he has the blessing. And with these, he's rich. But he wouldn't have looked that way to anybody he came across as he was traveling across the desert. You know, that's kind of like us. We have the promises that we find in the scripture. We have the divine plan of the ages. We have this hope that all the families of the earth will be blessed through God's plan. But to the rest of the world, they see us and they don't see any stained glass windows, and they don't see any huge cathedrals, and they don't see any rock and roll giant congregations. And to us, to them, we look pretty poor. So there's kind of a parallel there, but really we're rich because we have God's love and God's plan. So we've reached 11 o'clock, but I want to cover this subject of, I'm just going to touch on the subject of Jacob's ladder. Jacob is traveling to the home of his uncle Laban, and he stops for the night, and he pulls up a rock as a pillow. Doesn't sound very comfortable, but he puts his head on a rock and he falls asleep, and he has this marvelous dream. What he dreams is a ladder or a staircase. I like to think of it as a staircase going up into heaven, and the angels of God going up and down this stairway. And beginning with verse 13 in chapter 28 of Genesis, it says, "Behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land in which you lie I will give to you and to your descendants. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And to you and to your descendants shall all of the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and will keep you back and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised for you." This is very significant because you can imagine a pious individual like Jacob, after deceiving his father to receive this blessing, would have grave doubts as to whether that blessing really meant anything. Does he really have the blessing? Is God looking after him? Is he in the inheritor of the birthright? But through this dream and the vision that the Lord gave him, he knows that he is. We need to kind of hurry along here. You know, like Jacob pursued this birthright. This really meant something to him. And like Jacob, we pursue a birthright. So like Jacob, we really pursue this birthright. It wasn't ours by nature. It was originally designed for the nation of Israel. And we have that in Exodus, the 19th chapter, beginning at verse 5. It says, "And now this is the Lord speaking to Israel. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my precious my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." But Israel chose not to obey the Lord's voice, nor did they keep his covenant. They, as a nation, chose instead the pot of pottage, the pot of soup, as Esau did. So God has opened up the door of opportunity to us, starting with the conversion of Cornelius, described in the 10th chapter of Acts. This is the opportunity that we have of giving ourselves to Christ, that we be separated from the world, that we become one with him. We have that wonderful prayer that our Lord gave in the 17th chapter of John. This is beginning at the 16th verse. Jesus said, "They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their words." And that's us. That they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me." And what do we gain by this? "The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are. I in them, you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. Now this is just incredible. You have this opportunity to be one with our Lord Jesus. 1 John the 4th chapter, verse 10 says, "And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." The world cannot understand these things at this time. They're happy with the pot of lentil soup, the pot of porridge, or the worldly things of this world. Now, we're such a small group. And I don't know about you, but my people I live around, when they look at me and the small group of people that I meet with, that to them is proof in and of itself that we must be wrong. They don't understand that the things that are really precious are rare. Gold is not valuable because it's abundant. It's precious because it's rare. And that's the way truth is in this present evil world. Those who recognize it and those who appreciate it, to them it is precious. Now Jacob's pursuit of the birthright forced him to leave comfortable surroundings. And so it is with us. Pursuing the birthright has made us foreigners and strangers in this world. We long to go home, to be with our Lord in our heavenly kingdom. Jacob's pursuit of the birthright brought him into the wilderness, where he had that wonderful dream and saw the heavens opened up, and he saw angels going up and down that staircase. He heard the Lord speaking to him about the blessing of all the families of the earth. Jesus is our staircase. We find that in John, the first chapter, and I won't read the whole thing, but Jesus says to Nathanael, let's see, where are we here? Yeah, he's told Nathanael that he saw him under the fig tree, so he knows who he is. And Nathanael answers, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And Jesus answers, because I say to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of God. This is a clear reference to this dream that Jacob had. Jesus is our staircase into heaven. Through the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit, we are privileged to see heavenly things. We hear the promises of God that all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And if faithful, we shall have a part in bringing those blessings to the world of mankind. I'd like to close with the use of 2 Timothy, the second chapter, verse 12. The Apostle Paul tells Timothy, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. And if we deny him, that is, if we sell our birthright, he shall deny us. So in closing, let us pursue that birthright. Let it be more precious to us than anything, any earthly thing. Let it be the thing that motivates us to continue.